There's a wonderful portion in the book of Hebrews, chapters 4 and 5, that I think has brought enormous comfort to many of us who are familiar with the passage and describing the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. We read, "Every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He, that is the high priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness." And then we read that you and I, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus' experience of being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, of course, is exactly what is highlighted in our text this morning. These three temptations that, as we will argue, are an exhibition of the full panoply, the entire bag of tricks that Satan has to use against us for our undoing. But it is a striking thing that Hebrews, in speaking of how Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, then adds, yet without sin, as a qualifier to explain how, in fact, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we wonder, well, how in the world can that be? In our therapeutic culture, the presupposition is almost the exact opposite. If you have some problem in life, let's say an addiction to alcohol, you're much more apt to be interested in finding help and counsel and sympathy, especially, from those who have dealt with the problem and, in fact, have failed with respect to alcoholism. And most of us are not likely to go to the local temperance society to find help, even though we know they're against alcohol and would be useful and helpful in terms of their counsel to keep us from falling astray. But we don't want to go there because I think, frankly, most of us assume that the strongest drink that the temperance folks have dealt with is a hot cup of tea. We want someone who can, has walked a mile in our shoes, who has not only been tempted, but actually has failed, because we assume that's a precondition for sympathy. In reality, of course, it's not so. It's the exact opposite. In reality, the only reason that the temperance folks might not be so helpful is because, for whatever reason, they have become more offended by the sins of others than their own. They're not necessarily dealing with their own issue. They think this is something for the benefit of others. And maybe that then does foster a kind of self-righteous attitude, a tendency to vaunt themselves over those they would be wanting to help. But the AA folks are actually a lot more helpful, not because they have failed, but in fact because they have succeeded in living a life free of that addiction and are then willing to put themselves forward as your sponsor, sometimes with years of proof that you can in fact overcome that problem one day at a time. I think of our own brother Charlie, who's one of the most attractive members of AA that meets here in Park Street Church, and he got, not long ago, a 30-year medallion for sobriety. So there he is, 30 years, a living proof that you can actually defeat the problem of an addiction to alcohol. Jesus is helpful to us because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin. In other words, he has experienced, not as you and I often do, just a little feeble temptation that we immediately get undone by and quit and give up and give into. He resisted the worst that the enemy can throw at you, the entire arsenal of the hellish weaponry that is at Satan's disposal, and resisted it even to the point of shedding his blood. So no matter what temptation you're dealing with, he has dealt with it and worse, and shown that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the armament of the Word of God, you can in fact have victory resisting the evil one, and he will flee from you. So we need to look at this whole issue of, was in fact Jesus tempted in all points as we are? That passage has inspired among fiction writers, especially non-Christian ones, an awful lot of unhelpful and sometimes even offensive speculation. Some of you may remember the 1988 Martin Scorsese film, The Last Temptation of Christ. If you haven't seen it, I'm not recommending it. But if you have seen it, you'll know that that film portrays Jesus in a way that seeks to do justice to that claim in Hebrews by depicting Jesus wrestling with doubt, doubt about God, doubt about his own mission. We find him struggling with the temptation to be afraid, to fear, the temptation to give in to depression, and of course, in order to be a hit in Hollywood, the temptation of lust. He deals a lot with lust in the Scorsese film picture. The Last Temptation is, in fact, a temptation to lust as that takes place at the cross. The film imagines Jesus wrestling not only with what we could well understand, a desire to escape this death of condemnation and humiliation and suffering, but to live a life of ease and comfort. In fact, he supposedly is fantasizing about a romantic relationship, a marriage to Mary Magdalene, and then having children by her. And then he continues the imagining, the fantasizing that perhaps she dies, and then he would be comforted by a bigamous marriage to Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And thankfully, at the end of the film, he realizes that if he chooses one of those alternate realities, that in fact redemption will not be accomplished. He would not have been the Savior that God had called him to be, and so he rejects it all as temptation and embraces the cross as God's will for him. Dan Brown's 2003 bestseller, The Da Vinci Code, unfortunately, is weak at that very point. Not only does Jesus have a relationship with Mary Magdalene, he marries her, they have a daughter who is supposedly then with Mary, escapes to safety in southern France, where the bloodline of Jesus is supposedly preserved. Well, yes, Jesus is tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. That's why he can be such a sympathetic high priest. But it's not because he's experienced every single individual temptation that you and I have. It's only categorically that he's experienced it all. You don't have to imagine that he struggled at some point with embezzling at the office, or perhaps gossiping, or sexual lust either. You don't have to imagine that. The Bible, in fact, gives no warrant for it. But what the Bible does tell us is that, well, all of God's commands, in all of their plentitude that fills up the entire Bible with exhortations and admonitions, all of it can be summarized in very simple ways. It can be boiled down, on the one hand, to, well, the Ten Commandments in terms of the moral law of God. And in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy, in one scholar's opinion, is just an expansion on the Ten Commandments, the outline following it exactly. So you can boil it down to the Ten Commandments, or hey, how about even going further? Go with Jesus when he was asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" And he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind," quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he said, "This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, not only are these the two greatest, but all, hear it, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You can really boil it all down to just two admonitions, two commands, two imperatives. Love God with everything you are and have, and love your neighbor as much as yourself as the object of God's love. And if that's the case, then if there really only at the end of the day are two commandments, then there are only two infractions. There are only two temptations, ultimately. The temptation to not love God and doubt his love, and the temptation not to live lives of love that would fail on one or the other of these requirements. So yes, Jesus is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. There are, of course, then, as we look to the three temptations and try to see in them an example, a model for ourselves, I mean, there are some remarkably odd and unique features to them that we need to acknowledge. The mode of the temptation, first of all, and secondly, the content. Both are unique and special and unusual. Think of the mode. You and I, when we're tempted, it's normally, well, the enemy of our souls, who's trying to undo us, does so by stealth. He wears camouflage. He comes in the appearance of people who love us and care for us and have a lot of wisdom to share, advice for us, perhaps like Peter when he heard Jesus' plan to go to Jerusalem and lay down his life there where he would be arrested and then tried and then tortured and die a death on the cross. Peter, that apostle who is so close to Jesus, immediate gut reaction was to try to prevent him from going to the cross. And Jesus' response to Peter was, "Get behind me, Satan." Yeah, Jesus sees in the words that were intended as nothing but an expression of care and love, an actual temptation inspired by Satan himself. And of course, it's going to be the case for some of us as well at times. Those who have our best interests at heart and love us and see us kind of trying to struggle in some area, they'll say, "Well, hey, now, you know, come on, Bill, you got to take care of yourself. After all, if you don't look after you, who will?" And all sounds perfectly plausible. It's just not what God has in mind for us to look out for number one and put everything else on hold. So yeah, there is some uniqueness in the mode of temptation because what we have here in the text I've read is not a temptation by stealth, but Satan appears in a personal manifestation of himself. There's no cloaking of anything. This is as overt as it gets and engages in a conversation with Jesus. No one in the sanctuary, I am confident, has had temptation like that, where you had a chat with Satan and finally, you know, put him down or made it clear you weren't going to go along with him. There's also unique content. Some of you may know that I'm fond of geology. I love rocks. More of you don't know, but I actually love bread. My favorite lunch is just a slice. But it has never once occurred to me to change stones into bread. I mean, I love it all, but I don't congratulate myself that I've never sinned in this respect of failing as Jesus might have been tempted to do, turning stones into bread. Secondly, in fact, the other temptations are the same. I kind of enjoy heights. Depends on how high, but I like a nice vista and a view, you know, so on. But it has never occurred to me to hurl myself off a tall building and in the expectation of a soft landing. Nor has it ever occurred to me, even before I was a Christian and enjoyed Halloween and evil things like that, I never have felt a temptation or the least inkling to worship Satan. So all three temptations, at least read at a surface level, seem to have nothing to do with me. I'm surprised they're a big deal for Jesus. You know, they wouldn't be for me, I imagine. And yet, of course, the problem is we just haven't read it aright. We haven't a clue as to what's really going on in the text. How will we have a clue? How will we figure it out? And I'd argue here, as in so many other cases, already situations we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a kind of a key, a quadruple lens that we apply to the text. And a part of it is to recognize the ways in which there is some very deliberate replication of the Old Testament here, that Matthew, in describing Jesus' encounter with Satan, is as elsewhere, thinking in terms of the Old Testament, thinking particularly as Matthew began, just like Genesis does, and in fact, in its opening verses, quotes Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. This is the Genesis of just the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Just as Matthew is patterning itself like a sequel to Genesis, a second Genesis. And just as that is the case, then as we come to this text, when we think about the temptations and the unique features of those temptations, we will find the best explanation in the fact that Jesus is here a kind of second Adam. That as the Gospel of Matthew begins, so the book of Genesis begins. And at the apex of this beginning, we find Jesus encountering the evil one in a way that is extremely reminiscent of what goes on with Adam. And we'll see later on, there's also, since the original sequel to Genesis is Exodus, we're going to see that a second lens, the first lens is the second, looking at Jesus as fulfilling what Adam did. The second lens is looking at Jesus and seeing a replication of what Israel was faced with in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And then we're going to look and see a third lens is to see how all of these temptations are actually not just something that replicate the past, but anticipate the future. They point to the cross, the same battle that Jesus is going to fight later on. He's fighting in a preliminary way here. And then finally, we'll see how it all, of course, then is an example to us. It demonstrates how we ought to respond. Replicates, anticipates, and demonstrates is what we'll see. Let's look at the replicates. Jesus, the second Adam. The story of Adam and Eve begins by identifying Adam and Eve as special creations of God and uniquely and specially children of God, as sons of God. You get the language in Genesis 5 that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and his own image, and he named him Seth. Genesis 5 is clearly viewing being made in the image of God and in his likeness means you're a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. And in fact, the New Testament likewise will describe Adam as the son of God in Luke chapter 3. Jesus also was a special creation in the womb of Mary, in this extraordinary incarnation miracle. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, just like he did in the original creation, brooding over the waters, over a barren universe, now over a barren womb, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So Jesus is created in a special way in this unique relationship and identified as the Son of God. Indeed, right before our chapter, at his baptism, God the Father speaks and declares authoritatively, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So no wonder Satan then picks up on this language and says, "Well then, if you are the Son of God," just three verses later, "tell these stones to become bread. And if you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down," and so on. He's playing off of the word from heaven describing who Jesus is. Well, when Satan encountered Adam and Eve, he plays the same games he plays here. There's scripture twisting as he twists the words of God. There's insinuation that God's not looking out after your best interests, Eve. After all, he knows when you eat of that forbidden tree, you'll then know good and evil. And so, you know, you really can't trust him. He's trying to inhibit your development, moral and spiritual development. In the same way, he is calling into question God's goodness and love here. And in fact, the point of temptation is an item of food, isn't it? Eating something that God has not authorized, has not been permitted to you. In the case of Adam, of course, there was a superabundant supply of stuff to eat, surrounded by all the trees of paradise, fruit-bearing and otherwise, and so leaving him with no excuse. But Jesus, of course, was in the midst of total privation. He had nothing to eat. But he had victory at the very point where Adam had defeat. Jesus is also the second Israel. He's not only do we, and then of course the temptation with Adam, the whole point of this comparison, the way Satan tempts Adam and Eve is without parallel in the Bible other than here. It is only in these two passages ever, anywhere in Scripture, where Satan appears in a personal manifestation and talks to someone and tries to persuade them to the evil that he is enticing them to. So you want to know why is the mode unique? It's because Jesus is a new Adam, a new beginning of a new humanity and a new creation. It's a whole new start that we have here, and it begins with defeat at the very point where Adam had failed, defeating the enemy and having victory over him. But also there's the parallel to the other sequel to Genesis, namely Exodus, the story of Israel's and tempting and experience. If we'd had time, we would have looked at Matthew 2 and seen how, well, the story of Exodus is in mind there. In Exodus, the Pharaoh orders a genocide of all the male babies of Israel. In Matthew 2, it's now Herod who is ordering a genocide of the male babies of Bethlehem. And so there's this intentional paralleling between the two passages. Then Israel has a baptism in the Red Sea, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, has his baptism. And on the other side of the baptism, God, in the midst of all of this, is declaring Israel to be God's own son. Remember, he says through Moses to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go." Who is God's son? Israel is. Jesus is. "Let my son go that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I'll kill your firstborn son." Pharaoh thought the world ought to worship him. He thought he was God on earth. And so the temptation here to worship Satan finds a reflex in the temptation to even worship Pharaoh and listen to him rather than to God, the maker of heaven and earth. In any case, then the Bible tells us when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, we are imitating exactly what happened to Israel. Israel was led by God's Spirit, the pillar of fire and cloud, to be tempted in the desert, be tested for 40 years, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, led by God into this test, which for Israel was one of 40 years duration. And sure enough, it involved food. They were tempted by their hunger. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "Oh, if we'd only died by the Lord's hand back in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But you have brought us out of this desert to starve this entire assembly," they said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." When you're in a place where there's no bread, the question is, who's going to provide? God had shown with respect to Israel's temptation, he is more than sufficient. Just because you don't see wheat fields there in the desert doesn't matter. He can rain it down from heaven. He is the source of every supply that we should need, and so we should trust him. That's why then Jesus, in the three responses he makes to Satan, quotes from Deuteronomy 8 and chapter 6, Deuteronomy. He's quoting from the very passages in the Old Testament that are about the lessons that God wanted his people to learn in the desert when he led them there for 40 years. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Okay, well, so now I've explained the unique features. Now I want to explain how all of the temptations of Jesus do in fact apply to us. Yes, there are the unique features that highlight the comparisons to the Old Testament, how in fact Jesus replicates escalates, improves on the failures of Adam and Eve, the failures of Israel. He is God's faithful son when they were his unfaithful children. But how about the example for us? How does it, in fact, demonstrate and apply to us, demonstrate how we ought to live? Well, I suppose at the minimum, we want to say that this was a real temptation for Jesus to turn stones into bread. He had been fasting for 40 days. He was actually hungry. In fact, the Bible tells us Jesus was made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Jesus has authentic humanity. He's not just the second person of the Trinity that doesn't ever need to eat. Hebrews 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Christ, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. The reason Jesus had to be totally incarnate, that the Word had to become genuinely, truly flesh, was in order to defeat the enemy of our souls in our behalf. And so he, in fact, does experience terrible hunger pains. After all, if you haven't eaten for 40 days, you're going to be a little bit hungry. He was hungry on other occasions. He was hungry on the first day of the week in Holy Week in Matthew chapter 21. Early in the morning, he was on his way back to the city. He was hungry, the Bible says. He was thirsty at the well of Samaria, asking the woman for a drink. He was exhausted and tired. When, in fact, in one occasion, so tired he fell asleep in a little boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a raging storm in Luke chapter 8. The only reason that you and I don't feel tempted to turn stones into bread is because we can't. But realize this applies to you because you and I, though we can't do what Jesus could have done, we will do everything possible within our power to make bread. We will screw up all the priorities God has set for our lives and fail to trust him in all of his good provision to take care of ourselves when it comes to bread if we think we need it. The psalmist says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. It wants to remind us of how dependent we ought to see ourselves as being on God. But in vain, you rise up early and stay up late, eating the bread of anxious toil. Whereas even while they sleep, God provides for those he loves. You see, you and I are sweating bullets to get ahead and climb and scrape and crawl and get some advancement that will increase our bread load. Well, God provides even for those he loves, even while they sleep. On the priorities that we often have so upside down, when Jesus fed the multitude, the 5,000 with bread, in a miracle of provision, the Bible tells us that the crowds then on the next day went for a manhunt for their hero. Here's a real source of cheap bread. Hang around Jesus. And Jesus answered them, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed a seal of approval. He declared, then I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. The temptation that we're talking about here is the failure to recognize that it is Christ in his life-giving inner sustenance that we desperately need and for which we ought to reserve our greatest efforts and not to give in to the idolatry of self-made efforts at providing. Jesus had nothing to eat. He was hungry. He knew the temptation we face. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, it says he was hungry. Some have suggested that Jesus' fast was like a religious spiritual discipline. that you wanted to get close to God, and so there was an attempt to have a voluntary religious exercise here. But the fact is, the word fast here is just the ordinary word for going without food. And almost certainly, the kind of fast we're talking about is not a voluntary fast, but it's the same fast that Israel had when they were for 40 years without food. It's because of where they were, the desert. That's why there was no food. And so it was similar to the 40 days and 40 nights fast that Elijah has. It wasn't a spiritual discipline that kept him from having food. It was because he was where there was no food. So also here, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion for these people. They've been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away fasting, literally, or as the Bible in the pew translates it correctly, hungry. It means they're without food. The very same word, just meaning not that they were doing a spiritual discipline, but they had no food. Jesus was out in the wilderness where there was no food. He's not practicing a kind of marathon of asceticism here. He was starving because there was no food. In fact, Jesus, as you know, didn't fast. It's surprising, but he was criticized, and his disciples likewise, for the fact they didn't fast. And he explained, it's true, we don't fast because how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? When Jesus is right with you, it's not a time for fasting, it's a time for feasting. It's like your wedding. You know, when the bride feeds the groom, you don't say, no thanks, I'm on a diet. You take it, and it's part of the enjoyment of the fellowship, and so for Jesus. But it wasn't an easy temptation, and it isn't for us. I was surprised reading a couple of weeks ago a study done of patients with heart disease so severe that they've had bypass surgery. It turns out that 90% of patients whose heart disease is so serious that it required surgery, when given instructions on how to change their lifestyle to prevent another, and perhaps in this case, fatal heart attack, in 2 years out from that coronary bypass surgery, 90% of patients fail to affect any life change with respect to exercise, diet, or giving up smoking. 90%, 9 out of 10, fail to change their lifestyle. It's very hard to go on a low-fat diet. It's actually very hard to go on any kind of a diet. I had an example I thought I was going to use. Last week, I was up in New Hampshire and bought this 100% pure maple sugar candy, and I was going to have it here to show you my extraordinary self-control. But 2 days later, $15 worth of maple sugar is now in my gut. And it is very hard to change. It's very hard to put to death the crying demands of our fleshly appetites for whatever, whether it's for revenge, for the pleasure of blowing, a gasket and getting angry with everybody, whether it's some addiction, again, whether to alcohol or food or to work or to anything else, we are very weak compared to the Savior. And so we better sit up and take notice if he's pointing us the way to deliverance from such temptations. What, in fact, was the struggle for him? Well, of course, it was a struggle to obey God, and it was a struggle to trust God. It was a struggle to obey God's calling on his life. Yes, he could change stones to bread, and later would change just a few loaves into countless hundreds of thousands and 12 basketfuls of leftovers. But that was in order to bless others. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His life was marked by a calling to use these gifts and miraculous powers not to serve himself, but to benefit those he came to save. If he should give in to the temptation at this point to answer the call of his own bodily appetites, what will happen when he gets to the cross? No, he came to lay down his life for those who desperately need him. The temptations in the wilderness were in training ground and in anticipation of what would happen at the cross. The Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, in its version of the temptation, the devil, after he had finished all this tempting, left him until an opportune time. Satan was, in a preliminary way, defeated, but he's not done with Jesus yet. He's going to come back in the covert manner that you and I are used to, the tougher kinds of temptation. He'll come back with Peter's statement, "Oh, not you, Lord." And he comes back at the cross big time. There are those in the crowd who are crying out, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Don't you see, where did they get those words? It came right from the evil one himself, impugning Jesus' relationship with the Father. As his body cried out, this time not for bread, but from excruciating pain, the necessity of the mortification of Jesus' own physical appetites, his own need to deny himself, was critical for the accomplishment of our redemption. They slapped him. They hit him on the head. In their mockery, they pressed a crown of thorns on his head. Then there was the flogging with the dreaded flagellum, where the thongs had woven into them bits of bone and metal so that when whipped, it would reduce his back to a bloody pulp and ribbons of flesh would come tearing off, according to the observers in the first century who wrote about this terrible, excruciating torture, exposing bones and entrails. When Jesus is nailed to the cross, surely his body was crying out like your body and my body cries out every day for us to obey it rather than the God who made us. Jesus responds on the cross in the way that he responds here, the way he responds later to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's a call, of course, for all of us. It's also a call. It was also a struggle against doubt. Would he trust in God's fatherly provision? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount will say, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Is God going to give us a stone when what we need is bread? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "The pagans are all worried. They say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?" The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's not that it's wrong to satisfy your hunger, Jesus, is it? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The only problem was doing it at the behest of Satan, using miraculous powers reserved for ministry to others. But God is concerned about his only begotten Son, and he will take care of him in his way, in his time. And as soon as Satan is leaving and defeated, the Bible tells us the angels came and ministered to Jesus, which is the word they set the table for, and they deaconed him. They fed him. They provided for him. It really does get right to the nub of the temptation, the question, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, and then we ask, am I a child of God? Is the stuff I'm going through a proof or a disproof of God's love for me? How can he have allowed me to get into this mess, this situation, to lose my job, to lose my girlfriend, to lose my health? How is it possible that this is consistent? Are you the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, this shouldn't be happening, we say to ourselves, and others say to us as well. Jesus responded in a way that sets an example because he never cheated. He didn't depend on his special status as the second person of the Trinity. He defeated the enemy using the very same two weapons you and I have and nothing else. He had the weapon of the Spirit of God himself who led him there. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. If you're going into your temptations alone, you're going to fail. You got to have the Holy Spirit that comes upon him at his baptism in fullness, and he goes into temptation now strengthened in the inner person by the presence of God himself, the presence of the Spirit of God. Jesus was led by the Spirit into this. That's a wonderful comfort. We normally think, oh, I know I was led into something because, well, I was led to take that class and at normal psychology because I got an A+. We tend to judge God's leading by the results. Would you have said to yourself, if you found yourself in the desert without food for 40 days, that you were led by God into this situation? If you were led, then there's much comfort to be had. In fact, he was led. And he was led because he was like exactly like Israel, whose experience was the same as set out in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When the Spirit of God, in fact, in the pillar of fire in the cloud, leads Israel in the very same way. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. God himself did that. Put you in that tight spot, that terrible strait that you find yourself in, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus did not cheat. He depended on the Spirit leading him, as you and I can. And secondly, he did not cheat because he did not depend on some interpersonal relations that he had with the Father, with secret revelations, voices that he could hear from heaven that you and I don't get. Instead, he depended only on the written word of God. Every single time, his response is the same. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus answered him in verse 7, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test," quoting Deuteronomy 6. Jesus again says, "For it is written," in verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The Apostle Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God." And what is that? So that you could stand on the day of evil and be able to stand your ground, and after that, done everything to stand. And what is part of that weaponry? It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus makes use of it. If Jesus had to make use of the Bible, so do you. That's why we encourage people to be in Bible studies and small groups and Christian formation classes, even downloading notes to help you get more out of it so you understand it better and apply it more effectively to your life. Jesus didn't cheat. He provided the example, the very life-sustaining example that you and I desperately need. And when he said no to his own bodily needs, he reminded us that the calling that was upon him was a calling to the cross. It's the same calling that you and I have, that if we come after him, we have to take up our cross and follow him. Those who belong to Christ Jesus crucify the sinful nature with its passions and desires in Galatians 5. We're called to put to death the very things that would well up within us and drive us to do that which displeases God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The cross is not the terrible end of an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ bids a man come, he bids him to come and die. Die to self that we might live to Christ." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take heart from the example of our Savior who went through what he did for our benefit, for our sake, and ultimately endured the cross to achieve our salvation, that we might live for him who died for us. We pray that we would live in the power of the Spirit and be fortified by the same word of God that strengthened him against all the wiles of the enemy. Help us to see in practical ways how this applies to the particular temptations each of us is facing today. To see in it an opportunity once again to depend more on you than on ourselves, our cleverness, our ability to figure something out, our ability to take charge and act in our own behalf. May we be preserved from the sin of self-reliance, of imagining we have a God who has no hands but ours to do his bidding. May we recognize that it was the enemy's temptation to take the matter into his own hands and provide bread at whatever cost, when you had in mind, O Father in heaven, to provide amply for all of his needs if he would remain only faithful. Thank you that he did. Thank you that we can. We beg you that we will. In Christ's name, amen.